Bible is page 89, Leviticus 24, page 89 in the blue Bibles. And when I've finished the reading, Ben will come and bring God's word to us. Leviticus 24, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the tent of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually. Take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in 2 rows, 6 in each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each row put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites, as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place, because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. Now, the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God." Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses.
From this passage, some very famous words in this chapter, aren't there? The eye for the eye, tooth for the tooth. It's one of the most famous portions of Scripture, actually, we're looking at. So we're looking at it in its context as it arises in Scripture. Let's commit our time to God. Father in heaven, now I was thinking of a sort of a title, and I can't remember what I actually put in the news sheet in the end. What did I put in the news sheet? It says, sounding like a scatty professor. What did I call it?
Subject of blasphemy.
Blasphemy. So I just talked about the subject. Because that, in a way, that's the bit that jumps off the page, isn't it? And Rod and I, you were talking about it, weren't we, after church last week. And it's a very disturbing and a passage. It's sort of very distressing. And so consequently, we ended up talking about it. And it's, in one sense, the bit that jumps out at us. Although the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth is the most famous part. We don't really see the two things connected side by side. We don't realize that the two things are sitting there right next to each other in the Bible, the way it unfolds. And I think we have two different things going on in this passage, because it actually starts with the oil and the bread, and it's a very domestic scene, really. You know, keeping the lamps trimmed and preparing fresh bread week by week. It's a very domestic picture, actually. Peaceful. Two very peaceful images, really, to start with. And then suddenly, bursting on our sight, comes this violent death. So you've got this very kind of stark contrast, and then the way the whole thing is kind of summed up at the end. And I think we've got these two things. You've got domesticity on the one hand, And then you've got death on the other. And they're things that we would like to keep as far apart from each other as we humanly can. But here the two things sort of collide in this same chapter. This subject of blasphemy is a very, very emotive subject. I think all of us, I'm sure, have been aware of recently the event that took place in Syria. Perhaps you came across you on the news channels, the young boy who was executed by the jihadists in Syria, 14-year-old boy, and according to the reports, he was targeted because he said he wouldn't give out credit for coffee. Some of these kind of Islamic fighters wanted him to give them coffee on credit. And he said, I wouldn't give you credit even if Muhammad came back to life. Right? That's what he said, you know? And according to Al Jazeera, that's a saying that, or a variation of it, is a very common phrase in Syria. It's the sort of thing you'd say, like, no way. Basically, it's a way of saying, no way. They shot him. Okay? In front of his family. So, you know, the subject of blasphemy, and if you're accused of blasphemy in Pakistan, for example, you know, Christians are very often get finger pointed that they're blasphemers because they say that, you know, you've not respecting the prophet as you should and so on and so forth, and your life can be made an absolute misery. Blasphemy is actually quite a big issue for a lot of people today. I mean, in this country, it's sort of the sting is out of the tail. You know, people don't get tried and get into trouble over blasphemy really in this country. But in some parts of the world, it's a highly emotive subject, and you can see that that was certainly the case here in Leviticus chapter 24. I mean, what happened in Syria was a terrible abuse, wasn't it? It's disgusting. It's horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. I don't think we can say anything else apart from that. But we're confronted with it here in Leviticus 24, so we've got to come to terms on one way or another. Now, look, I want to say this. The book of Leviticus is essentially a book of laws, isn't it? Laws and regulations. And yet, what we can forget very easily is that these laws and regulations are not detached from life. They're embedded in people's lives. And in fact, in the book of Leviticus, this is the third example from life that we're presented with. The first of them, so we read a few laws in the first seven chapters, and then we're presented, if you remember, Aaron, who had sinned by building the golden calf, is forgiven for his sin and is restored and set in as the high priest of Israel. Okay, so suddenly you've got laws, and then there's a bit of narrative, a bit of the story breaks out. You learn something more, actually, what's going on in their day-to-day life. So he is exceedingly blessed in finding forgiveness from God for what he did, and he is restored into his ministry. In fact, he's promoted, really. And then very shortly after that, you see the example of his sons, who have also been forgiven, who then bring false fire into the temple. Do you remember that example? And the rage of God bursts out against them for what they did, and they die there in the temple. So there are two, these are not laws, these are narratives, these are episodes in their history. The first, the forgiveness of a man, showing that the law, contained in the law, is provision for forgiveness, which is a good thing. And then these two boys, young men, die because I think the point that's being made is that a provision for forgiveness is not a license to sin, if you see the difference. Just because there's provision for forgiveness doesn't mean you can go and do what you like and live like you. They just did not appreciate the preciousness of forgiveness. They just thought that, oh, okay, I can do what I like now. It doesn't matter what I do, I can act with impunity. And that's not true. And they were in a position of very high office and rank in the society. And it was, they were, I suppose, if you could, but like made an example of. And actually, time and time again, we've seen how Moses' life is impacted by the law. The law that he's been given to give to Israel actually affects his own family. I mean, for example, we noticed that Moses himself was born in an incestuous situation. His mother was his aunt. I think, I can't remember the exact family tree, but it was a sort of slightly very, very close. I think his father married his own aunt. So they were very closely related. And later, he had to make decisions under God's influence about what laws Israel should live by. And that form of relationship was outlawed in Israel. Incest was shut down and outlawed in Israel. So that actually, it's very difficult, isn't it, to be the bringing of laws that actually affect your own family like that. So it affects a sort of domestic situation. And then later on, we see how Aaron's sin, Aaron actually is Moses' brother. The betrayal, the building of the golden calf, whatever it might be, it was also a betrayal of one brother for another. Moses trusted him. He betrayed that trust. And so to see him restored and forgiven under God's influence and direction, he must have had very complex feelings, you know, when somebody's really wronged you. And yet he goes through with it, and it's affecting his family life. And, of course, the two young men who die are his nephews. And he has to stand there and watch the God he loves deals ever so severely with two members of his own family. So as the law is working out, as the Lord is working out through his law in that family, it's affecting his family life in very profound sort of ways. So I want to put out the idea that the law is some cold thing. It's engaged in the day-to-day domestic affairs of a man's family here. And he's having to be reconciled to God in the midst of all of that. Even the leprosy laws that he ends up giving as well end up affecting him personally when his own sister Miriam contracts leprosy. And so the laws that are put in place, he has to oversee the fact that they are, again, in his own family, working out in his own family. So what I'm trying to say is that in this book, you see this, it's not just laws, there's a story, a domestic family story. Things that happen, and the way that the law of God affects the people of God. That the domestic situation and God's law are interacting with each other. They're not just two separate things. And this law that's been given mostly to order the way that the tabernacle, the temple, is being operated is affecting people's family lives, their domestic situations. It's not just over there somewhere. Its tentacles, its reach go right into the bedrooms and the bathrooms and the kitchens of their lives. So we're seeing the law is being domesticated. It's working its way out in their homes, in their families. It starts in God's home, in his tabernacle, and then it's affecting what takes place in their tents as well. Here in chapter 24... we have this, as I said, this really delightful two scenes of the going in and the lighting of the lamps. They're going into God's house and they're every day quietly going about their business, trimming the lamps, putting the fires in. You know, it's a really lovely thing, isn't it? You know, there's the old films with the lamplighters, you know, going out lighting all the gas lights and stuff like that. And it's just part of everyday peaceful life. And then the baking of the bread week by week and bring it into the tabernacle. That's a mirror, a reflection of what's taking place in all of their homes, isn't it? It's a depiction of the camp with God in the heart at peace. You know, night by night, opening the lamps, day by day, cooking the bread, food, light, life, domestic peace going on in their lives and in their homes. And really, that is the law at work, because the law is regulating their lives, and what they get as a benefit is peace. They keep the law, and they get peace. They get to have a peaceful, quiet, domestic experience. And it's harmony, and that's God's gift to his people, isn't it? Shalom, peace, is God's gift to his people. So as they keep his law and they just go about their business, doing what he's asked them to do, they get to enjoy a peaceful, quiet life. And then in verse 10 onwards, we're taking in to a family situation. A son of an Israelite mother, we're coming into a family, aren't we? We're invited into this family home, and we're invited to see a domestic scene, a domestic situation, a mother and her son. They're not priests. They're not the high and mighty. They're not the aristocracy. They're just ordinary people. In fact, when we read their genealogy, they come from the tribe of Dan, which is one of the smallest tribes amongst them. So it's not somebody of great importance or worth or anything, but just an ordinary Israelite person, and we're coming into their home. And basically, that peace that we see in the tabernacle, in the tent, we're expecting to find in their homes as well. One thing we notice, however, about this family is, like, the whole of the tabernacle and the whole of their society has been affected by a big upheaval of late. They were slaves in Egypt, and within the period of just a few months, they have been brought out of Egypt. They've left their slavery. They've traveled through the wilderness. They've come to Mount Sinai. They've been given the law, and now they're setting off on their journeys, and a new state of affairs is underway. And this family has been profoundly affected, as they all have, by this great exodus. We notice that what's happened there in verse 10 is that the Israelite mother and son have been separated from their Egyptian father. Can you see it there in verse 10? Her husband, or the man with whom she had the child, it appears, no longer on the scene. He's not described. He's not named. And if he had in any way, shape, or form been an upstanding member of their community, and many Egyptians did leave with the Israelites, but clearly this man was not an upstanding member of the community, and it suggests that he's absent, he may be dead, he's certainly excluded, his name is not mentioned. In one sense, shape, or form, there's a sort of cloud of shame. And I suppose the backstory of this is that you've got a family that's literally been torn in two by the Exodus. Now, maybe he was a very evil man, maybe he was a bad man, and maybe he was a slave owner, and she was the slave, and the child was the consequence of that marriage, or of that union. I don't know. I can't go there. But I do know it seems like she's come out with this child, and he isn't there. Probably dead, maybe in Egypt. But he's part of them. He's not part of us, as it were. And this child is growing up with this very torn domestic background. That's the way I read this. And this young man, it seems, we're not told even how old he is. Maybe he was 40. I really don't know, but whoever he is, he goes out into the camp, doesn't he? We read how he goes out into the camp in verse 10. He went out amongst the Israelites. He just goes out one day. And as he goes out, a fight breaks out. And what you have here, the crucial thing is, this scene of peace and tranquility and domesticity is suddenly fractured by this fight. This fight breaks out. And the peace of the camp is disturbed. There are two men brawling in the camp. We're not told really how the fight starts or what it's all about. But something is clear, something more important than the fight itself, that something this young man or this man is holding in his heart is revealed. That in that moment of conflict, as the two men fight, we read that he blasphemed the name of God and cursed. Okay, those are the two words. He blasphemed the name of God and cursed. And I want to kind of get away from the idea that this is some, you know, like, I think people use the Lord's name in vain in quite a light, casual way and all that sort of thing, which here, the Hebrew word blasphemed used here is literally to bore a hole into something, to puncture it. I suppose the easiest word perhaps to describe would be to stab. To stab. Again, this is a sort of a rather graphic description, but there was a woman by the name of Kristen Lucan, and she was a Christian who was a great passionate lover of Israel, went out there and went out hiking, and a small terrorist cell watched her and a friend walking through the woods, and they murdered these two women. Okay, and the thing that was sort of so graphic was that afterwards this woman's shirt was brought back and given to her parents, and this shirt had the 12 wounds, the 12 holes in the shirt from the wounds that have been inflicted upon her. And this word blaspheme, that is the picture. It's like he just repeatedly stabbed the name of God. Okay, that's the kind of the force of the word there. This, he did violence to God's name. Okay? So whatever happened, whatever the cause of the argument between them, and I cannot believe for a minute that we're told about his Egyptian father's parentage and so on by accident, it's all connected. It builds up the tension, the complexity of his own life in one way, shape or form. But in that moment, he's carrying something deep in his heart, and under pressure in the conflict, in a fight, out it comes. And all this bitterness and rage and anger and hostility, venom, poison, is directed to God. To God. What's he done? What's he done? The God who said, light the lamps and bake the bread and keep the peace and love your neighbor. And do not commit murder and don't lie and don't steal. You know, why now? Why all this anger towards God? And, you know, things like that don't kind of come spontaneously. They develop. They get fostered. There's something working away in this guy's heart. It's been working away for, I suspect, a long time. And perhaps there's been actually a lot of bitterness and anger at home. Perhaps there's been a lot of domestic situations going on at home. I don't know. But in that moment, people weren't thinking about the fight anymore. I mean, fights happen in a way. But they were just, obviously, whatever he said and the way he said it was shocking. The violence, his violent hatred towards God, the way he expressed his hatred towards God. That's what finally leaves its mark on the people. And then it says, he didn't just blaspheme, he said, and he cursed. And he cursed. And we're not told exactly who he cursed or what he cursed. It's not necessarily God's name in this instance. But this word cursing, it implies he was dismissive, he treated with contempt, he shook off, he showed utter disrespect for. It's like somebody who's just turning. I hate you all. I just hate you all. And I hate this life, and I hate this place, and I hate this God. And I hate what's happened. I hate the Exodus, and I hate my life, and I hate my memories, and I hate. I just, you know, suddenly just. And everybody sort of, this guy was one of them, growing up amongst them, one of the family, part of their same shared history. They walked together, they worked together, they did all the same things together, and underneath the surface has been this. Something boiling up. I think he's denouncing his faith. I think he's doing more than just, you know, using God's name as a swear word and then going, oh, I'm sorry, what was that? There's no repentance. It's not sorry. There's no expression of sorrow or, oh, I've done so, what did I do? There's nothing, there's no mention of that. It's like, I had it with all of this. He's walking away. And the fight's forgotten, and they're just sort of left with these shocking anti-God sentiments just ringing in their ears. And it seems that they really just don't know quite what to do with it. What do you do with somebody who's one of your own, and suddenly they turn around and they show that actually they're not. They're not. They hate what you're about. They hate your values. They hate what you stand for. They hate what you've been through. They hate their life. They don't want to be part of it. And there's this violent renouncing of everything. You see that the mother and the grandfather are mentioned there in verse 11. It's as if perhaps they're called in at this sort of point. This is painful. This is painful. Some of you will appreciate this perhaps to some extent. Shelomith is the name of the mother. Okay? Shelomith. Do you know what that name translates as? Lover of peace. You know? This is very painful, isn't it? You know, you get the impression of this. She's just, you know, she's lover of peace. And yet, out of this family, out of her own loins, you know, comes this hatred and this violence. And I think we know something as a society of late, don't we, about what it is when people from amongst us who dwell at peace and enjoy the peace of our land and all those sort of things suddenly burst forth in unspeakable violence. And we discover that they hate everything we stand for, and they hate our way of life, and they, you know, they're hostile, they're at enmity. They're at enmity, and people are just shocked and mortified and shaken to the core, aren't they? How could, I thought he was just, you know, I went to school with him. We used to go on bikes together. How could he do that? Do you see? I think there's something of that. There's something of that here in this scuffle in the camp, this fight that breaks out. And, you know, it's shocking. It's shocking. And we see at this moment that although God's law and God is in the camp, that God's law and God's presence doesn't make a community heaven and earth. This isn't utopia. Just because God has given his law and even has given his presence doesn't mean everybody's happy and everybody's fine and everything's good. What's quite clear is that there's still a great deal of unhappiness amongst them, because the law doesn't solve the deep problems, does it? It doesn't solve our deepest problems. It doesn't deal with this. It doesn't deal with this. What the law does is it kind of manages our behavior. It keeps us going on the right course, our actions. You know, this same man could have been trimming the lamps and baking the bread, but carrying inside him this venom, this spite, this hatred. And then here at this moment, it breaks out. It breaks out. And so the law is broken, you know, and the peace is broken. You know, people, I think, you know, lighting lamps, baking bread, family life, and, you know, the oil that was pressed into these lamps, it says it was a clear oil, pressed olives. You know, the business of pressing olives and then making bread, kneading dough, and, you know, reaping harvest and all that. This is very domestic, very ordinary. I don't know, I think people are a bit afraid of the ordinary, afraid of peace. I'm not sure how much they like peace sometimes. They're always trying to sort of jazz it up and, you know, how can I make my life more exciting? And, you know, the whole idea of just living a quiet, peaceful life, somehow maybe people struggle with that. I don't know. But certainly, clearly, he hated it. He absolutely hated it. And he hated the God who ordered life like that. And just rejects him publicly, openly, in front of everybody. And the peace can be broken. Peace can be broken, as we have discovered ourselves more than once. And it's very distressing, very, very distressing. 9/11, for example, which we're still here all these years later. The distress of a peace that's broken. The world has changed, hasn't it? It changed our world. It's changed our world. Like it or not, it's changed our world. You see, what should God do when the law is broken, when the peace is broken? What's to be done? You see, you forget about the law when you're just keeping it, don't you? It just kind of is there in the background, ordering things nicely. But when it's broken, suddenly it appears. The weight of the law, the power of the law appears, doesn't it? In this case, quite frighteningly so. The law of God, because what has God to do? God is the guarantor of his own rule. And here's a man defying him, defying his name, stabbing his name, desecrating his name, which is his reputation. And the law says, the Ten Commandments have already been given, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Here's a rebellion, a confrontation in the heart of the camp. come on, God, I'll take you on. What should God do in an instance like this? People say that blasphemy is a victimless crime. Blasphemy is a victimless crime. Nobody's died. You know, nobody's died. What's the big deal? Why should it be even illegal? It should be fine. It's not a big deal, is it? You know, fights. Well, maybe that's a problem, but just taking the Lord's name in vain, what's the problem with that? What would you do? What would you do if this was a society that you had charge and responsibility for, and this was taking place in your home, amongst your family, in your people? What would you do? How would you respond? What would you do? Poor Shulamith. Poor Shulamith. What a situation. And interestingly, the response provokes one of the most famous verses in Scripture. You know, when we think about the eye for the eye, tooth for the tooth, we think of it just standing out there somewhere, don't we? But it comes in response to this domestic situation. It's about this young man's life and what happens to this young man as a consequence of what he did. You shouldn't forget that law affects real people's lives. All these things are connected to people's actual lives and their experience with God. And the sentence of death is passed on him. The sentence of death is passed. And his guilt is confirmed by the witnesses. And it's carried out by the whole community. And you can say, it's horrific. And following that, there's this proclamation to everybody, to the Jews and to the Gentiles who've come amongst them and everybody else. In verse 16, there will be no exceptions to this. This is the law. This is how we live our lives. This is the sustainer of our lives. And this is not going to happen. This will not be tolerated in our community. Full stop, end of, it's over. Now, it may be this is somebody's been made an example of. You know, I think sometimes when the first time a law is broken, maybe you've had that situation. We do this in youth club sometimes, don't we? We've got all the kids in youth club and they're all bouncing off the walls. And we say, right, no phones during the talk. So when we're having our talk, you know, everybody's got to put their phones away. The first person who picks up their phone and starts fiddling around with their phone, you can see they're the one that's going to get the, you know, it's a bad idea. It's a bad idea. So you end up, right, give me your phone or something like this. So the others are all saying, oh, maybe not. The whole point, I think, of enacting the law there and then and bringing its full weight to bear is to make sure that nobody else has to die for this. It's to save the rest of them that would think that somehow it could have just run. To make it absolutely clear. But verse 17 onwards, as it goes on, is actually continuing to talk about the reason why this has been necessary. We think of these verses, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, totally disconnected, but it's actually, those verses are connected to this event. It's an argument, it's a justification for why the punishment had to be so severe. Why this awful thing had to take place. You know, people say sticks and stones will break my bones and all that. And people will say, well, God, can't you handle it? You're the king of the universe. Can't you handle it if somebody uses your name in a bad way? Verse 17, when we get down to verse 17, we have to see that it had been agreed by all of them that that's what the law was. God had given his law. You will not take the Lord's name in vain. And they had agreed to abide by that law. That was their way of life. And all the way through from verse 17 on, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth is an appeal to them. Appeal to the people that don't you believe that the punishment should fit the crime? I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe the punishment should fit the crime? Yes? And that's basically what's saying, isn't it? If you do this, you'll get the equivalent in return. the punishment should always fit the crime. You don't over-punish somebody if they've, you know, if they've broken a stick. You don't whack them with a log. That's disproportionate. Or if they break a log, you don't say, oh, pray with a stick. You break the stick, you take the stick. That's the deal. It's called justice. And that's the argument there. You know, we've agreed that we're not going to take the Lord's name in vain. That's our law. You've broken that law. And so the punishment has to fit the crime. It has to be proportionate to what you've done. And I think this is why it's so significant. You see, the whole law is upheld by the final authority, isn't it? The law is upheld by its final authority. And the law of God is upheld finally by God. Right? So if you cannot respect God, if you cannot show God love and respect, then you cannot in any way, shape or form take part in the whole of the rest of society, of this society either, can you? You know, why are you going to keep all these other things if you can't at least respect the source of the law which you live by? I'm sorry if I'm making this complicated. If the authority is not respected, who's going to defend the law? Who's going to uphold the law? That's the question I'm asking you. It all begins to collapse. And so the full weight of the law has to be brought to bear. So the lawgiver must be given absolute support. If the whole thing rests on God and his word, then God has to be upheld and supported by the law to the hilt. Otherwise, the whole thing begins to collapse. If you reject the foundational, I don't know what you'd say the foundational principles of British, the British way of life is, but if you reject those foundational principles, then either the whole society collapses, or if it's going to retain its integrity, you're going to have to go. You're going to have to leave, or you're going to have to go to prison, or something like that. If the fundamental the principles that we live by are under attack and we do nothing, then our society will collapse, quite simply. It will cease to be anything. It will just become anarchic. So, if the love of God and loving your neighbor as yourself is the principles by which you live, and that is the principle by which the people of God lived in Israel, that's what the law said, that we should love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, then if you reject those principles, that is the ultimate crime, isn't it? That's the worst thing you can do. You are attacking the very foundation of your society. And if you hate society, then you should have just left. If you don't want to be part of this society, you should go and live somewhere else where you do want to be, or something like that. But you cannot just, it cannot be tolerated. It cannot be tolerated. There's no room. There's no room for that. Now, I have absolutely no desire, zero desire to see the death penalty in this country for unrepentant blasphemers. Let me make that absolutely clear. No desire for it at all. Okay? Just let me kick that out. And even I'll go as far as say, just in our own church, I've no wish for the death penalty to be passed on anybody blasphemed in our own church either, okay? Just leaving would be fine. You know, if you hate God, right, just, you know, go somewhere else, you know what I mean? Or stick around if you're prepared to, you know, be turned. That's enough. But we do have to find a way to uphold this, uphold the glory of God's name. Otherwise, quite simply, it will look like we've just gone soft. And people do accuse Christians of being soft, right? That we're just too easy. We're too easygoing about the whole thing. And people are embarrassed about passages like this because it looks like this is our barbaric past, the barbaric past of our religion. We've got to have moved on from it, and it's all a bit embarrassing. And some people still think that we're plotting fundamentalists as well. You do know that some people think that if we ever got any political power whatsoever, that we'd be, you know, lashing people in the street for blaspheming and all the rest of it. And, you know, in the past, there have been occasions where Christians have had a measure of political power and they have done things like that. And I think it was a big mistake, personally, speaking honestly. The answer is that the New Testament is not less severe than the Old Testament. And we were talking about this before. It's actually more severe. Hating God, the consequences of hating God in the present economy of the New Testament is more serious now than it was to hate God in Israel, in the camp of Israel, like that grandson of Dan did. Because he there died on the spot and he lost his life. We all got to die sometime. I'm not trying to make light of it, but we've all got to die sometime. Okay? But what we understand from the New Testament is that in the kingdom that's coming, heaven, which is a place for forgiven sinners, isn't it? That's a place for forgiven sinners. People have repented of their sins. They love God. They're thankful for his word. And that's what we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven not because we're great, but because God is great and we've come to love him and appreciate him for what he's done for us and who he is. And our message as well is for those sinners, our fellow sinners who have not repented, they are not forgiven, they're going to hell. They're going to hell. And that is just more severe or more dreadful than anything my imagination is capable of even considering. And I've got a fairly vivid imagination. You know, honestly. So, although I look at this passage in the Old Testament and I'm terrified and appalled by what happens to somebody who hates God, I can see that in a way this is a type or a shadow of something far worse. That is the reality that underpins this, that is really the spiritual reality of heaven and hell. For those who reject God and hate peace and hate life and hate the light, hate the truth, and spend their life just sort of stabbing it and breaking it and smashing it and just doing all they can to just... There's hell. There's hell to pay. And that's a really terrible, terrible prospect to think about. So, tell me, you know, people who unrepentantly hate God, where should they go? I mean, they don't want to go to heaven. Do they? If they hate God, I mean, that's where he is. That's where his peace without end. Clearly, that's just not where they want to go. That's not how they want to be forever and ever and ever. I want to just turn to 2 Peter with you for a moment. It's just at the end, towards the end of the Bible. It's in the third chapter I want to read, just to close in verses 1 through to 13. Hmm? 863, page 863. Thank you very much, Fiona. You know, so sort of people think sometimes Christians are just making threats. You know, the only way we're going to get people in line is we're making this threat that if you don't keep the peace and all the rest of it and think you're going to go to hell, and making an unseen threat about an unseen God, and people just say, well, you know, I can't see your God. I'll take my chances. All right? I can't see you, God. I'll take my chances. It's all hot air. You're just trying to scare me. Well, you've got to live with the consequences of your decisions. It's between people and God, isn't it? And let me read verses 1 through 13. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by these waters also the world at the time of the deluge, the flood, was destroyed. But the same word, the present heavens and earth, are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live a holy life, godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The home of righteousness. It's between us and God, this silence, this waiting. It's our opportunity. What, when I read, going back just to finish, my last sentence on Leviticus 24, oh, how I wish there was just one word of repentance from his lips. One word of sorrow from his lips. You know, God doesn't snuff out even a smoking candle, does he? He's tender towards his people. He loves his people. We've read here, he does not delight that he wished that nobody should perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Oh, that he had just repented. How the sufferings he could have spared himself, the misery he could have spared himself, and that people should repent today, that people should turn to God today, while there's time, while there's opportunity, because we all seem very wishy-washy and gentle and all and meek as a lamb, but the judge is coming, and we're nobody's judge. We're just sinners saved by grace, sinners saved by grace, but the judge is at the door. We're going to move to take our communion, and obviously part